The book of Hebrews, probably, likely, most certainly even, the book of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book, takes us back again and again and again and again to the Old Testament. You've seen that already, I imagine, even in these first couple of chapters that we've been through over the past few months in the book of Hebrews. That the book of Hebrews takes us back again and again to the Old Testament through quotations, through pictures, through allusions back to the Old Testament. And as it does so, we are greatly aided. And I think I've mentioned this before, but this is one of the great benefits, one of the great benefits of studying the book of Hebrews, for it helps us understand how to properly read the Old Testament, how to properly interpret the Old Testament, how to properly understand and consider the Old Testament. And as we do so, and as we are aided in that regard by the book of Hebrews, we come to understand that the Old Testament is more than simply a series of moral examples. It is more than that. It is more than a series of moral examples to either follow or not to follow. It is more than simply be courageous and brave like Daniel. It is more than have the patience of Job. It is more than have the faith of Abraham. But rather, as we properly move our way and read through the Old Testament and consider the Old Testament, as we do so properly, what we are to see there is Christ. We are to be pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. We are to see running through the Old Testament the thread of God's plan of redemption, not only in the New Testament, but through the Old Testament as well. For the focal point of all Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, the focal point is Christ. And therefore, as we look at the Old Testament, and as we in the book of Hebrews are pointed back again and again in the Old Testament, we see the prophets there speaking of Christ. We see the sacrifices there pointing us to Christ. We are told of how the temple and the tabernacle picture Christ. We are told of how the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest, and we'll be entering into that in just the next few weeks, how the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest was fulfilled in Christ. We see all of these things as we learn, even through and are aided by the book of Hebrews, as we learn how to read and properly understand the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful thing that the book of Hebrews does in that regard. Now you note that I smile, because after having said all that, I'm going to now say, but, having said all of that, and I'm going to be repeating those sorts of thoughts as the book of Hebrews, for the remainder of our studies in weeks and months to come, continues to point us back there. You'll hear me speaking of that again in future times. But this morning, having said all that, it is also true that the Old Testament does contain wonderful moral examples for us of things that we ought to follow in, and of things, note this morning, that we are not to follow in. And indeed, that's what our text has for us this morning. But first of all, along that line, consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and allow me just to read that, to have pointed out to you that that is, having said all that, a valid understanding of the Old Testament also contains this idea of seeing examples there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things, and Paul there in 1 Corinthians 10 is speaking of what we are going to be speaking of this morning, the wanderings of the Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. And Paul there in 1 Corinthians 10 says the following. Now these things that occurred back there, now these things became our examples to the intent, with the purpose, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So this morning, in Hebrews chapter 3, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to turn our attention to Old Testament Israel following in the Exodus and moving from Egypt to the Promised Land and going through the wilderness. And the whole point this morning is the author of the book of Hebrews is going to use that as an example, a general example, and also some specific examples in that. He is going to draw from and say to us and give to us a terribly, terribly important lesson for us today. And here is the lesson. I'm giving you the lesson right now, and then we're going to develop it for the remainder of our time this morning. It is the lesson of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as they did. So let's launch into it this morning. As I've said a couple of times, the book of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book, does point us back to the Old Testament. And today in our text this morning, depending on how your Bible, your English version, some use italics, some sort of put it in the center of the center it in the page, use other techniques to indicate to you that this is a quotation. And indeed, almost all of our text, or a good portion of our text this morning, is a quotation. Notice how the text begins, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, what the author is saying there is, therefore, as is recorded for us back in the Old Testament, which is also Holy Spirit inspired scripture. The author says, I'm going to draw on that now, reminding you of what was said in the Old Testament there as the Holy Spirit inspired those authors to write. And much of what follows after that, from the second part of verse 7, beginning with, in my New King James, the word today, all the way through to the end of verse 11, and then also in verse 15, is a quotation. It is a quotation from Psalm 95 and wonderfully verses 7 through 11. So you heard me right. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 is a quotation from Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11. Coincidentally. As we know, the verses and verse divisions came later. But that's what we're going to be seeing as we consider now these, first of all, these verses in 7 through 11 is a quotation from Psalm 95. And as Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, and as Psalm 95, as the psalmist there, records what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record there, both of these authors are probably thinking in very general terms, first of all, regarding the children of Israel moving through the wilderness in the Exodus to the Promised Land, that throughout that, again and again and again, they displayed hardened hearts. And he says, they say, we're going to use this as an example and for us not to be that way. So in general, they speak of the hardened hearts of Israel as they move towards the Promised Land. But I think, and note with me here, folks, I think also, and it's not too far below the surface of Hebrews chapter 3 and Psalm 95, it's not too far below the surface that as well as in general, there are two specific incidents that are being referred to here. And I think it's important that we recognize these two specific incidents that took place. So, two incidents. The first one, and this is in your outline if you're following along there, the first one I've entitled, because Scripture entitles it this way, Meribah and Massa. Meribah and Massa. Those are strange words, aren't they? So let me explain. These are Hebrew words that are used in Psalm 95, verse 8. Meribah and Massa. Now, in most of our English Bibles, in Psalm 95, as in the book of Hebrews, follow me, they are translated and they don't appear literally there. Although, in the New American Standard, in Psalm 95, it uses those words. And I think some of you use the New American, so you would see it there. if you were in Psalm 95, Meribah and Massa. So what is this? What is Meribah and Massa? Well, these two words are translated in most English versions as something like, as well as in Hebrews, comes across to us in the Greek, first of all, New Testament, and then in our English New Testaments, as something like strive, or argument, or rebellion. As for Meribah, and Massa is a test or a trial. And thus we see in Hebrews chapter 3, and in my New King James at least, speaks of as in the rebellion, verse 8, Meribah, in the day of trial, Massa, in the wilderness. So I've entitled this first event, Meribah and Massa. These are the words that are used there, that are translated in Psalm 95 as rebellion, and come across that way in Hebrews chapter 3. So what is this event? What is this event? What is this rebellion? What is this striving? What is this rebellion that takes place? What is this testing and trial that takes place here? What is Meribah and Massa? What is the event? Well, it's a reference clearly to Exodus chapter 17. To Exodus chapter 17. For there in Exodus chapter 17, and this is why I mentioned those Hebrew words, even in our English Bibles, we see at the end of the account how Moses named that place Meribah and Massa. So now let me explain, having confused you already, now let me try and unravel any confusion and explain what takes place in Exodus 17. There the children of Israel are moving, as I say, from Egypt to the promised land. But along the way, they get hungry and God feeds them with manna. But then shortly after that, they get thirsty because there's no water. There's no water and they are thirsty. And so they cry out. They strive with God. They test God by their grumblings, by their crying out. And so God tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff. And do you remember what happened? Water came gushing out that they might drink. That's Exodus 17. And as a result, and here's Massa and Meribah, as a result in Exodus 17, so he called, Moses called the name of that place, Massa and Meribah, because of the contention, the rebellion, the contention, the striving of the children of Israel. And because they tempted, they tested, they tried. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And therefore, in Psalm 95, and I'll read the New American, and you'll hear those words again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa, in the wilderness. And then finally, in Hebrews 3, as it quotes Psalm 95, I hope you're tracking with me, in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said back in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. So there's a specific example that is clearly being alluded to back here in Hebrews chapter 3. In this phrase, the rebellion and the day of trial, the author is referring to the hardening of hearts specifically in Exodus 17, on that occasion of the children of Israel being thirsty there and God miraculously providing the water. Specific example number one. Now, specific example number two. Also alluded to clearly here in this quotation in Hebrews 3 of Psalm 95. This is an allusion to, this is a reference also, secondly, to the unbelieving spies in Numbers 14. A second occasion, much later on, as they've crossed over through the desert and are now ready to enter into the land. We read about this in Numbers 14. How there in the wilderness, just before they were to enter into the promised land, Israel sent out spies into the land. And you may remember this from your Sunday school stories. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Remember that song? Did I take you back there? But they indeed sent 12 spies into Canaan to spy out the land. And 2 of them back Two of them came back, Joshua and Caleb, with marvelous reports. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a marvelous land. Let's get going into the land that the Lord has promised us. But the 10 spies said, no, we don't dare go in there. It's filled with giants. It's filled with giants. We'll never be able to take it. We will never be able to take it. Despite God's promises, we'll never be able to take it. They hardened their hearts. And as a result, there in Numbers 14, 22 and 23, God says the following, because all these men, excuse me, who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And as a result, back in Hebrews chapter 3, the author there speaks of this specific event also. Speaks of it by noting how God, verse 11 back here, how, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest in the promised land. Two specific events we have seen alluded to here in Hebrews chapter 3 as it quotes Psalm 95. Two specific events that took place. So what's the point of these examples? What's the point of these specific events? There's the examples. What are they examples of? What are they exemplifying? What are they illustrating? What are they telling us? Answer. They illustrate, and you know where I'm going here because I've already told you multiple times. They illustrate the hardening of hearts. The hardening of hearts. On these occasions, back in Exodus 17, back in Numbers 14, Israel, Old Testament Israel, hardened their hearts. And thus we read what we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. So next question then. We've pounded that home, that this is about hardening our hearts and hardening their hearts and not following after them. So the obvious question we have to ask at this point is, what does it mean to harden one's heart? It means, quite simply, to not believe God's truth. But even more than that, it means to refuse, to willfully refuse to believe God's truth. In spite of what they had seen in Egypt and all the way through the wilderness, we will not believe. We will not trust God. It is unbelief, but it is willful unbelief. Where did I get that from? Well, first of all, from those examples. That's what they're doing. And that's what it said, didn't it, in Numbers 14. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt, and yet they put me now to the test. It is unbelief. It is willful unbelief, despite what is right before, as it were, their eyes. Right before their eyes, they will not believe. That is why I define it in that way. But I also define hardening one's heart in that way because Hebrews chapter 3 tells us just that. Towards the end of our text, after verses 7 through 11, which quotes Psalm 95, now the writer in Hebrews chapter 3 begins to unpack these examples for us in verses 12 through 15. And in verses 12 and 13, listen to what he says there. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Right there, the author of Hebrews connects it and defines it that way, that hardening of hearts is this willful unbelief that was displayed in Old Testament Israel and that we are warned of here in Hebrews chapter 13. That's what a hardened heart is. A biblical illustration of this. And there are many such biblical illustrations, especially, I might say, in the gospel accounts, because Jesus was running up against this constantly. So I'm just going to choose one example. I'll choose it from the Gospel of John that we went through months ago. And in John chapter 12 follows John chapter 11. And what happened in John chapter 11? Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then just verses later in John chapter 12, there's a dinner. And Lazarus is at the dinner. And people are coming out to see him. And they're believing in Jesus as a result. But listen to the response of the chief priests there in John chapter 12. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed Jesus. Hardened hearts. They had seen a man coming out of the grave, raised from the dead. And rather than putting their trust and faith and believing on that one who had raised him from the dead, the one who had just moments before that declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." Rather than trusting in that one, rather than after they see the evidence right before him, what do? They plot to kill Lazarus and get rid of the evidence. Hardened hearts. That's where hardened hearts led the chief priests. That's where hardened hearts lead all of us. Beware, beware, Hebrews says, that you not harden your hearts. What's the result? Well, back here with Old Testament Israel, and as spoken of in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, continuing on there, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they all always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They were not allowed into the promised land. They were not allowed into their rest. They were not allowed into their promised land. As they made their way through the wilderness, ultimately, they were not allowed into the land. Is there a picture there? As they made their way to the promised land, ultimately, they did not enter, because really their hearts were hardened. And there is a lesson there. And the lesson is this simple. Before we go further with hardened hearts in conclusion in just a moment or two, before we go further with that, note this first of all. God takes hardened hearts seriously. He takes them very seriously. Beware, for he has sworn in his wrath. Beware. The author here, as we move along now to verses 12 through 15, back it up just to verse 11, you'll see the last word probably in your English Bibles in verse 11 was rest. And as we continue on, and then we continue on next week's, we're going to find that the author speaks a great deal about rest, and we're going to unpack that fully, and ultimately our Sabbath rest, even as I alluded to in my introduction. And we will discuss that as well. We will consider these wonderful truths from God's Word in upcoming weeks regarding this rest, first of all, that they did not enter into. But first of all, today, for now, what is the point of all this? Well, again, I think I've already made it clear, and the writer of Hebrews has made it clear, and the psalmist has made it clear, that the application, the warning here, is to the reader of Hebrews, both then, that the author is writing to then, and to the reader of the book of Hebrews today. The application, the warning is clear, and we find that in verses 12 through 15. But in order to see this, I want to point out a few things specifically from the text before I get to this warning, which you already know where I'm going with this. But I always want you to see, I don't know how many times I've said this to you, but I always want you to see, where is he getting that from? That these are not just thoughts that I spring to my mind, but we're trying to always unpack the text. And I want you to notice some things very specific to the text here that tell us what the application is, that tell us what the warning is. The first thing is Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8 is actually quoted twice in our text this morning. It's quoted at the beginning in verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. It's quoted right there at the beginning of our text. Then cast your eyes down to the very last words of our text in verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Well, you already told us that, author of Hebrews. Why are you telling us again? Because he wants you to get it. And so he brackets the whole text at the beginning, at the end. And this is where I'm getting it from. The beginning, at the end, with this warning. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And we see this often in Scripture, that an author takes a thought and puts it at the beginning, puts it at the end, repeats it verbatim at the end. And when you see that, that's a huge clue. That's the point. And everything that flows in between is so that you understand and get the point. But as if that's not enough, he says it at the beginning, he says it at the end by quoting Psalm 95, but also in verses 12 and 13, he paraphrases it for us in his own words. Or actually, he almost quotes it again. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We see it at the beginning. We see it at the end. We see it in the middle here. That the lesson here is against hardening our hearts. Hardening our hearts. For that's what Israel did. As Israel was facing hardship. As Israel was facing hardship in the wilderness, whether it was no water, they hardened their hearts. Whether it was a perceived danger of entering into the land, this land of giants, they hardened their hearts. They disbelieved, they hardened their hearts. That was Exodus, that was Numbers, as spoken of in Psalm 95. Now we come forward to the readers of the book of Hebrews. First of all, back then, what have we seen? What have I been reminding you of all along? These readers are facing persecution. They are facing suffering. And as a result, they are tempted to turn back. They are tempted to turn back. And as a result, God says through the pen of the author of the book of Hebrews, don't do it. Don't harden your hearts. Don't turn back. Don't harden your hearts. And he says the same to us today. As we face difficulty, as we face whatever, don't harden your hearts. For the hardening of hearts and a hardened heart is something that is so easy to acquire. We don't have to work hard for our heart to be hardened. The reason we don't have to work hard is because the evil one is working very hard to see that come about. Hardening and seeking to harden our hearts. What is a hardened heart, once again? It is a willful unbelief in God's word, in God's truth. So let's consider this. God's word tells us what to do. For example, it tells us that we are to forgive that other person who in some way offended us. We know that to be true, but we refuse. A hardened heart. God's word tells us what we are to do when we, in turn, wrong another person, that we are to confess that. We are to seek their forgiveness. We know that to be the case, but we refuse. a hardened heart. God's word tells us what to do. A person comes into our life who is very much in need of our help. But that help will cost us. That help will cost us. We know what to do, but we refuse to do it. A hardened heart. There are a million and one examples of this, aren't there? There's a million and one examples of this. Situations when we know what we are to do because we are told plainly from God's word, but the cost is too great. The cost often being our pride, perhaps. And we refuse. A hardened heart. That's the warning. That's the application. That's the warning. But the passage takes the application further because wonderfully and gloriously, the passage does not leave us there, but it tells us what to do. So in conclusion, two things that the passage tells us to do as a result of this. Number one, exhort one another in verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Number one, exhort one another. You may find this difficult to believe. Those of you who didn't know me, most of you, there are a few who knew me as a youth, but only a very few. So the others, 99%, might find it hard to believe that when I was a youth, I played a lot of basketball. A lot of basketball. And if an athlete, most athletes know this, and if they don't know it, they should know it. That whatever the sport, whether it's basketball and you're pulled off the floor for a few minutes and you're on the bench, whether it's football or soccer and you're pulled off the field and you're on the sidelines for a bit, a true athlete, a true team member, a true teammate knows that your job is not done there. That while you're on the bench, you're to encourage, you're to exhort, you're to cheer on. And those of us who've been involved in sports can look back, perhaps at ourselves, but certainly at others, at good teammates and perhaps teammates that weren't so much in that way. But we're to encourage, we're to exhort, and it's the same for the body of Christ. It's the same when we gather together on Sunday mornings. That is why we gather together. We gather together to exhort one another. We gather together to be exhorted by the other. That is why we gather together on Sunday mornings. That is why we gather together. It ought to be something that is needed in your life. It ought to be something that is desperately needed and missed when you're not receiving that. It ought to be unthinkable to not be pursuing that time of fellowship with brothers and sisters because you know how they're going to exhort you on and encourage you on. We need that encouragement that comes through fellowship. We need that encouragement that comes through fellowship together around God's words. So number one, we need to exhort one another. But how do we exhort one another? Well, that leads us on to number two. Number two, we must hold fast. We must hold fast. Verse 14, for we have become partakers or sharers, we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Notice once again, we see this so often in the book of Hebrews because of what we've said multiple times of these believers being tempted to turn back. We see multiple times running through the book of Hebrews that it's not enough to start well. It's not enough to be like the seed that was cast into the ground. I feel like I ought to allude to that parable almost every week, and I'm trying to resist the temptation, but it's overwhelming me this morning. It's not enough to be like the seed that fell into the soil and sprung forth, but then was choked out by the weeds and the thorns and the cares of this world. It's not enough. It's not enough to start well. It's not enough to start well, and we're told that again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, that we must hold fast. We must continue on to the end. We must not only start well, but we must finish well. Finish well. We must hold fast. We only become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we exhort one another. We hold fast. But specifically, what do we hold fast to? And what do we exhort one another with? We hold fast to our confidence. And where is our confidence? Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in the gospel of Christ. Our confidence is there that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. That we need to hold fast, we need to hold fast, we need to exhort one another with, and hold fast ourselves as we are being exhorted to the gospel. For here and in conclusion, I'm going to offer up something that is terribly profound. I say with a tongue in cheek. For it may not be profound, though, but it is terribly important. We must hold fast to the gospel, for the way that we keep our hearts from being hardened, and here we go, is to keep them soft. Now, as I say, that's not terribly profound, is it? But I think it's terribly important. The way to keep your heart from being hardened is to keep it soft. And the way to keep it soft is to be continually bathing it in gospel truth. To continually be bathing your heart in gospel truth. This also, negatively, if I can flip that over to the flip side of the coin, as it were, if I can present that in a negative fashion, it does give us and presents to us a symptom of the hardened heart, or the heart that's beginning to harden, perhaps. For a heart that is no longer moved by the truths of Scripture, a heart that is no longer moved by the wonder of the gospel, a heart that's no longer moved by the splendors of Christ, a heart that's no longer moved by the wonders of the mercy and grace that comes to us in Christ and in the gospel of Christ, a heart that's no longer moved in those ways and by those things, is perhaps a heart that's beginning to harden. And so I say to you, dear brothers and sisters this morning, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts and beware that they not become hardened. Beware that they not become calloused. Beware that they not become unfeeling. And do that by exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. And holding fast as we exhort one another. And as you receive those exhortations, holding fast to the confidence which is ours in the gospel and only in the gospel of Christ. And in that way, and in that way alone, may your hearts continue to be soft. May they continue to rejoice in gospel truth. May they continue to rejoice in the splendors of Christ. May they continue to rejoice in the salvation that is in Christ. May they continue to rejoice in the mercy and grace that comes to us in Christ. May it be so, and that is my prayer for each one of you. May it be so. For in Christ and in Christ alone, there is such joy. Let's pray. Lord, you know of our weaknesses. You know of our propensities in the flesh. You know also how the evil one is working and desiring and seeking that our hearts might be hardened, that our hearts might be turned, that we might turn in the end to be that generation lost in the wilderness. Turn out in the end to be those plants that rather than being fruitful were brought to an end by the weeds and thorns that choked them out. And so, Father, my prayer this morning is the words of, for myself, for my brothers and sisters, is the words of those wonderful old hymns that we sing on occasion. O, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Here's my heart, O, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Grant us soft hearts, Father. Grant us hearts that rejoice in the truths of the gospel. Grant us hearts that rejoice in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.